was my very first paper I wrote on this passage in seminary. Dr. Rodney Wu was my professor. He was also Ramona and my first pastor when we moved to Houston. And he assigned me, he said, Paul, I want you to write your first paper on the Lord's Supper. And I go back and look at that paper now, and I'm going, what was I thinking? Rodney Wu certainly showed grace, I'll put it that way. If you're looking at the sermon title in your bulletin, this is not your church. You might be thinking that your pastor is losing his mind, or maybe I've been mistaken. Maybe I've just changed my mind, because for months, what we've been doing is we went through in the spring last year, in the end of the fall and into the spring, we looked at you are the church, and now I'm got a sermon entitled "This Church Doesn't Belong to You." How does that work, Don? I want you to know I was thinking about you because of the way your mind works, your analytical mind, and I'm going right now. He's going, Paul's not making any sense. I get to interact with Don every Sunday night at Deacon's Meeting, and it's just great to see how he analyzes things. But I'll get there, I promise. I mean, we use language like, I love my church. And we may tell someone, hey, friend or buddy or whatever, come to my church. I mean, we just finished a building campaign where we were asking you to give to your church. So, Pastor, you want us to sacrificially give, but then you're going to say this isn't my church? Well, I'm telling you, you have your home, your family, your bike, or your car. Many of you have your plot of land where you get to get out your mower in 100-degree heat and mow your grass. Believe me, none of us are scrambling for collectivism when it comes to mowing your yard. That's yours. You have your hobbies, and you even have your characteristics where you have your likes and dislikes. And you are the church, but the church doesn't belong to you. As a matter of fact, when we try to make the church ours, when we try to say it belongs to us, we do great harm to the church. Today we're looking at a passage that I hope prepares us for two things. I hope it prepares us for what we're about to do later, which is partake of the Lord's Supper. But I hope it also addresses an issue that I think is very timely for our church today, which is, I hope it challenges us in the fact that we are to be unified. Think about what we're doing today. If you're visiting, you may not know this, but we are in the process of electing our first elders and deacons. Church members, you should have gotten a nomination ballot last week. If you weren't here, they're on the back table. There's a sermon online that I would encourage you, if you did not hear last week, please go back and listen to that sermon before you fill out this ballot. But we're about to select elders and deacons. By the way, we're about to select a bank that is going to help us finance this building that we're going to build. Again, if you're visiting, we have already finished our building campaign, and within due time, we will be building our first unit building on our property right next door to Summer Creek High School. Not only that, but pretty soon we'll be selecting a floor plan. And then it really happens. We begin selecting everything from carpet color to wall color to all the finishes in the building. Even the landscaping outside. We have to make selections and we have to make decisions on all of those. And if you think that that's not a great opportunity for disunity to find its way into our church, you are sadly mistaken. I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is I believe that we're going to have elders and deacons. We're going to find a bank. We're going to select an architect. We're going to have a floor plan. And eventually we're going to have a building. We are so privileged to have all of that. Many churches never make it to this point. Many of them fail before they reach where we have gotten to so far. But I have some bad news for you as well. In selecting all of those things, in making all of those decisions, just listen to me, hear it right now. I don't gain the status of prophet for telling you this. It's just common sense. You're not going to be 100% agreeable with every bit of it. There's going to be something in there that you're going to go, that's not the way I would have done it. Those aren't the colors I would have picked. That's not the person I thought should have been deacon, or that's not the person I selected or nominated for elder. Somewhere in there, something is going to happen. And you're not going to be 100% saying, I am totally satisfied with everything that's just been selected. And here's what you need to remember when those thoughts begin to creep in. This church doesn't belong to you. We've had a saying from the very beginning. For those of you who've been with us for almost 8 years, you might remember this. We started saying this from the very beginning of this church. We are building this church for whom? For those who don't even know they're moving here yet. It's not for us. We're building this church. We're sacrificing. We're giving for this building so that it can be built for those who can come. They don't even know they're moving to Summerwood yet. They don't know that. They don't know about the job transfer yet. They don't know that this is where God is going to bring them. And we're building this church so that when they get here, there is a place where they can come and worship the Lord. Amen? So the emphasis from the very beginning has been off of us. But the reality is that our culture and our sinful nature emphasizes one thing, me. And that would be you for you. It emphasizes my wants, my desires, my happiness. We want all the things our way. We even praise people in the church for owning the ministry. And by the way, I'm still going to encourage you to do that. What that means is that you've taken full responsibility for what you have been called to do at this church. Some of you own that area where you are teaching our children, and I'm glad that you own it. Man, you get into it, you study your lessons, you're prepared. You're not depending on everyone else. You own it. And I'm still going to use that language. And by the way, we still need some people to own it. We're still short. Y'all, we're a month and a half before promotion Sunday, and we still need 3 couples to say, send me, I'll go. We need you to step up. So we use that language. But that's what we're really talking about when we say we own the ministry, is that not that it's ours, but we take responsibility for it. But what happens when we, the church, begin to think that this church belongs to us? Well, in Corinth, it happens. There's a problem that Paul has to address. And by the way, this attitude that creeps into the church and begins to formulate, it's not because the carpet was the wrong color. It's not because the walls were the wrong color. It's not because they didn't pick the right floor plan. This begins to creep in, and where it really begins to manifest itself is, guess where? The Lord's Supper. And so I want us to read, and I want us to begin to pull this passage apart. And we're going to do something a little different. Most of the time, I pray, and we stand and we read the full passage. We're not going to do that this morning. Because part of this passage we will read during the Lord's Supper, and part of it I'm going to preach on. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin to just really look at the first section. And I'm going to tell you, that's where I'm going to spend the majority of my time. Then we will go to the final section, and then we will come back to the middle. So let me pray as we begin to dive into God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the preaching of your Word will penetrate hearts this morning. Not because of the preacher, but because of the power of the Word. Lord, I pray that we will be a church, that we will seek unity. Lord, that we will come this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper with a right heart and with right actions. Lord, I pray for members and for visitors here that this morning will be a time where, because we have gone to your living, breathing Word, that we can walk out of here and say, we are changed people. Lord, I love you, and I am asking that you do amazing things in our children's lives, in our teenagers' lives, in our adult lives. Lord, no matter what stage of life we're in, I pray that you will show us how to apply the truth in your Word. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. I'm going to read to you beginning in verse 17, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 22. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. We often tell people, you need to come to church. We even tell church members, you need to come to church. But wouldn't it be horrible if coming to Summer Creek Baptist Church was for the worse? It wasn't good. What if Summer Creek Baptist Church became a place that was detrimental to one's spiritual life rather than enhancing it? What if it was for the worse? I'm often asked, is it really necessary for people to come to church? I mean, if you're a believer in Christ, do you really have to go to church? I mean, why? Well, I could easily go to the passage in Hebrews where it says, don't neglect meeting together. Don't neglect this. Don't just act like it's something that you do when there's nothing else to do. That it's second, third, or fourth on your priority. But that's not the whole picture. The deal is that this is a place where other members meet with you and we grow together. This is iron sharpening iron. This is a place where we get to use the gifts that God has given us. People, it's right here in the next chapter. Please know that you can't just look at context and say, what does this passage say? But what does it all say? What does it begin to say in the very next chapter? Here we are in chapter 11 and in verse 12, he begins to talk about spiritual gifts. You see, all of us who are believers, we have been given gifts by God, and it is through the context of the church, it's when we come together that we practice and we exercise those gifts. And those gifts are not for you either. It tells us in chapter 12 that those gifts are what? For the common good. It's for the good of the church. So you've been given gifts, and God has bestowed those upon you because of His grace. And then you would say, oh no, I don't really need to go to church. I can just stay at home. I can kind of grow on my own. Where do you practice those gifts? You do those gifts in the church. You see, we need to be reminded that we're not a bunch of individuals. We are a group, a corporate group, a church. And so the first thing that Paul begins to address is that the Lord's Supper is a table of unity. Look what he addresses right away. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, he begins to say, this is the problem. I hear that there are divisions. Now, these are not theological divisions, by the way. These are divisions of action. There are times when churches do split because of theology. And when that happens, perhaps it's rightly so. But Paul is telling them that you're acting in a way that is harmful. This isn't a theological division. This is the way that they're acting, and it's harmful, and it's causing division. And this is destructive. And because of this destructive action, because of these divisions, guess what? It has now caused factions. And by the way, that is not a bad thing. Let me go ahead and read it to you again. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. You and I both know, it's an old saying that birds of a feather flock together. Surely you've heard that before. And what that's really saying is that people who are alike tend to congregate together. And I don't think there's probably any better illustration than a high school cafeteria. Just go to a high school cafeteria and just look. And see, there, those of you who are in high school, you're smiling because you're going, yep. Just see what happens, because what's happened is that all of a sudden, by the way, it doesn't really happen. There's no perfect illustration like that in the adult world, because we're not forced together like that. But they're all forced together into a room, and what you'll begin to see is they are segregated by race, religion, interest, aspirations, financial status, which I find now that I'm an adult, incredibly hilarious because they're all poor. They haven't even graduated from high school. It's the parents who have money. And they're even segregated by grade level. Adults do this too. It's just not as apparent because, again, we're not forced into this common space. And here's what Paul is saying. The church should not be divided. But at times, a faction should occur. You may say that I'm parsing words here, but Paul used two specific words to make this point. So let me see if I can explain to you what's happening. The context here is that there are rich people who are showing up for church for what is called a feast of love, a love feast, which is, by the way, the Lord's Supper was not partaken like this, where it's separated out and you get a little bit of juice and a little piece of bread. It was part of a feast. And what was happening is that the rich were getting to the church, and they were getting there first because the poor were still working. There was no set day off in Rome. And so they get to the church, and by the way, the church was probably in a house, and they would go into the inner part of the house, which is the place of honor, and they would divvy up all their food, and they were the rich, so they had the best food, and they have the most quantity of food, and they begin eating. Well, slowly but surely, the poor get off work, and they come to the church, and there's no room for them inside, and so they sit outside, and all the best food is already gone. And that's what some of them are doing, and this is causing a division between the rich and the poor in the church. But then Paul says, but I know that there's affection going on, and this must occur because this is what proves who's genuine. Within the division, which is not good, there is a faction. What that means is there's a minority of those who are rich saying, we're not going to go along with this. We are dividing from you. And now, understand, you may go, well, a faction and a division in the physical world looks exactly the same, and you would be correct. But they are different. By the way, there should be factions in the church. When a group of people choose to do what is unrighteous, hopefully there is a faction of people who say, no, we will not go there. We will do what is righteous. What's unfortunate is that a faction is a minority. So that what that tells us is that the majority of people were going along with this. But there was a minority who said, I'm not going to be a part of this. The ideal is unity, and now this is called division. And then there's a separate division, a faction that is divided from those who have started the first division. This is not good for the church. Paul says it's even worse that you come together. Paul is encouraged that there is a faction. Matter of fact, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he is shocked that there is a man in the church who is in the middle of sexual sin, and there is no faction. The whole church is just going along with it. And he's going, what is wrong with you? This man is in sin. You can't do this. There should be someone saying, we can't go along with this unrighteousness. We must remain righteous and not be a part of this. I find it amazing when people in the church decide to go do sinful things. For instance, when they decide, you know what, I'm sick of my family, I'm sick of my spouse, I'm leaving. And then they will say, and I feel like the church has abandoned me. We can't go with you with that. We can't be a part of that. The problem was disunity. But what was the cause of this division of disunity? That's the problem. The church is divided. Y'all got that? You can come along with me on this journey, okay? That's the problem. The church is divided. But the question must be asked, what is the cause of that division? And it's right here in the passage. It's right here in the passage. And it tells us that starting in verse 20. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have your own houses to eat and drink in? Or do you so despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. I'm often asked this question about our church. How often does the church partake of communion? How often do y'all do that? My response is usually, the question is not how often. And that is not nearly as important as how the church takes communion. Did you miss what is being said in the passage? Because the reason was right there. Let me read it to you again and let me emphasize something for you. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Did you catch it that time? This gap or division is so great in the church. Look what it says. It says, some get there and they're starving. They're hungry. There's not even any food for them to eat. Some have eaten so much and drank so much, they're drunk. And here's this gap. And what he's saying is, they have taken the Lord's supper and they have made it their own supper. They have possessed it for themselves. He says, you think you're coming to eat the Lord's supper, but you're not. You're eating your supper. The passage literally says this in the Greek. Each does ahead with his own supper. Each does ahead with his own supper. They have taken what belongs to God and made it their own. And now they're utilizing that meal, which was the Lord's supper, and made it their supper. And they're using it for their desires, for their convenience, and for their satisfaction. And that supper does not belong to them. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. Perhaps some of you are saying, you are getting too extreme in this. Well, let me tell you, first of all, the issue is not language. You will still hear me. Please don't come correct me someday when I go, oh, yeah, that's my church down there. That language is simply saying, that is the church that I attend on Sunday morning. And I fully believe that's what you mean as well. Where's your church? My church meets in Lakeshore Elementary. I understand what you're saying. But we have to be careful that that innocent intention doesn't turn into a possessive attitude. The language is not the issue. The issue is, how do we then act in a way that this doesn't come across as my church? Again, some of you have already analyzed this and you're saying, okay, if A equals B and B equals C, then A must equal C. If you are the church, but the church doesn't belong to you, that means you don't belong to you. And I couldn't have said it any better myself. You don't belong to you. You belong to the Lord. That language is very foreign in our society because our culture celebrates and proclaims individualism. Name a product out there, and one of the selling points will be that that product will be customized to you. Ramona and I drive a car, and I still find this funny to this day, and yet it's become very common. We sit maybe 8 inches apart from one another. And some of you already know where I'm going with this. And yet we both have individualized thermostat. Because if she's 8 inches over, she might get a little chilly. And if I'm 8 inches this way, it's just burning up. It's so customized for us. It's about us. In this exact same book, again, look at total context here. In this exact same book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's Paul who writes, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Do you not know that? Then he says this, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You don't belong to you. This should be common knowledge that, by the way, the church doesn't belong to you. You don't belong to you. You belong to God. So please don't think that I'm off base here. If there's anyone who could say, oh no, the church is about me, it's about glorifying me and not about glorifying God, guess who is susceptible to that more than anyone? The pastor. This church is not about you. It's not yours. It's about the glorifying of God. Amen? And if you think I'm off base, the passage says here that we're not our own, and yet we use our bodies all the time to glorify what? Selves. We do it all the time. Our bodies, we work, we commit, we devote, we sacrifice for ourselves, and for many, our thoughts, our time, and our energy is all about us. Let me ask you some questions. Is your job for you, or is it for the glory of God? Is your free time for you, or is it for the glory of God? Is your spouse for you, or is it for the glory, or is he or she for the glory of God? Are your children for you, or are they for the glory of God? Is your attendance at Wood Creek Middle School, or your attendance at Summer Creek High School, is that for you so you could go get a college education, or is it for the glory of God? Many of you, if you didn't grow up Presbyterian, you are unfamiliar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'll just tell you that when you're in seminary, even in Baptist seminaries, you don't just study Baptist stuff. The Westminster Confession of Faith, you think our Confession of Faith is long, it is 196 Q's and A's. The very first question is this in the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the chief end of man? What is the point? Why do we exist? What are we here for? And some of you, you're going, I don't know. The answer is this: to glorify God and to enjoy Him eternally. That's the point of man, to glorify God. So I want to ask you, how does that thread of glorifying God run all through your life? I'm not saying that every time you have a moment of free time, you need to be doing mission work. But what you're doing during your free time, does it glorify God? So you are not your own. Not only that, this church right here, Summer Creek Baptist Church, this is a visible representation of the invisible church. You realize that the church is much bigger than this. And this church belongs to Christ. This church does not exist for itself. It is the bride of Christ. And this is what Christ does for His bride. He bought the church. We didn't buy it. He bought it. He paid the price. Last week in Acts chapter 20, we read about how He obtained the church. He gave Himself up for the church. He sanctifies the church. He cleanses the church by the washing of water with the word. He presents the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Because of Christ, this church is holy and without blemish. This church doesn't belong to you. This church is the bride of Christ, belongs to Christ. Thirdly, I want you to know that you are part of the body, but you are not the body. You're part of it. Isn't it interesting that Paul is addressing this? And again, if you think, man, you are really chasing some rabbits, what happens in chapter 12? Right after addressing this, he begins to talk about not only spiritual gifts, which we've already addressed, which is for the common good, but right after that, in verse 12, he begins to talk about one body with many members. You see, you are a member, but you are not the body. The question may be asked, this hand right here, is this hand part of this body, or is this body part of this hand? The answer is yes. This hand goes and gets things for the body. It supplies the body. It's what drives my car so I can get to work. It's what types in the sermons. It's what takes the food and puts it to my mouth. It does what the body needs. It does these things. But someone could say, well, surely, yeah, the hand supplies the body. But you must realize that the body also supplies the hand. Right now, without me even thinking about it, oxygen and nutrients are being sent to this hand right now. That's the reason it's red and it's warm, because it's being given these things. And at this very moment in time, the body is also cleansing out the waste, the carbon dioxide. It is also supplying the hand. And so this hand is part of the body, but it is not the body. This dual commitment of this hand who brings and supplies for the body, and then the body supplying for the hand, that's what our church covenant is. Amen? You are accountable to the church, and the church is accountable to you. You edify the church, and the church edifies you. This idea that you can be separate from the church, that you can go do your own thing and you don't need to be a part of the church. I challenge you, please come give me the name. I want to meet the person who says, I am a believer in Christ, and apart from the church, here's what I'm doing. I am growing in my faith. I am challenging my faith, and I am using my gifts that have been given to me by the grace of God to enhance the church. But I don't belong to the church and I don't go to church. That person doesn't exist. Matter of fact, take this hand, cut it off, and the hand dies. And you may say, well, see, Paul, that's a poor example because your body's still fine. Well, take the heart. The heart dies, the body dies. You are part of the body. And we love you being here because you bring to the body what the body needs. But please hear me on this. The body brings to you what you need as well. This church belongs to the Lord. Let's not come here and make it our own. That's what brought division in. They took the Lord's Supper and they made it their own supper. So as we go forward, let's make sure that we have an attitude of unity as we begin to make these selections, as we begin to say, these are our elders, and these are our deacons, and this is our architect, and this is what our floor plan looks like, and these are the colors inside the building, and all of these other decisions are, let's do it unified. Amen? And realize that this church does not belong to us. Verse 23 through 26, I will read when we partake of the Lord's Supper. But you move to verse 27, and Paul begins to give a warning here. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And then he gives instruction. Let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The Lord's Supper is not only a table of unity, it is a table of examination. It is a table of examination. Dr. W.A. Criswell told a story of a man. He was a leader in this church. And he said every time the church came together to take the Lord's Supper, and this man, again, a leader, he's one of the teachers, he's one of those who were out front and doing all of that. Maybe perhaps he was a deacon even. But every time that the church would take the Lord's Supper, he noticed that this man would not take it. Finally, out of curiosity, Dr. Criswell approached the man and asked, why don't you ever take the Lord's Supper with us? And the man replied, Scripture says that if you're not worthy, you're not to partake. That's not what the Scripture says. If the case were that we had to be worthy, none of us would be partaking. We are not worthy. None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy to have Jesus die for us. None of us are worthy to be called children of God. We are not worthy. Despite what the modern Christian music tells you, you are not worthy to be called a child of God. If you were worthy, it wouldn't be grace. But because of God's grace, you get to know God. So when it comes to the Lord's Supper, let me just say this, first of all. If you're not a believer, if you do not trust and you have not surrendered what you think is your life to the Lord, you should not participate. Paul is really not addressing non-believers here. He's actually, again, remember this is a letter to the church. He's not writing to people outside the church. But let me just say this. This is a stern warning for believers that if they participate in partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that judgment from God comes, and it is sickness and death. And this is discipline. This is discipline. And so let me ask you this. If God would do this to discipline his children, do you think that his punitive judgment on those who are not the children of God would be any less? Think about that. What do you say? You know, I take this so serious when it comes to the children of God, my children, But when it comes to the world, that's okay. Don't worry about it. It's ridiculous. Secondly, you will remember that this is a table of unity, and you are not, without Christ, you are not unified with the body of believers. You are not unified with Christ. You are not unified with the church. So you cannot partake of this. But as you can see, the passage does not say that you have to be worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Matter of fact, this is what it says. In the ESV, it says, a worthy manner. In the King James Version, it says, worthily. There's a difference there, because the difference is not character. The difference is action. You'll notice that the word worthy is an adjective. And if it were, if the passage says you have to be worthy, what it would be talking about is the character of the person who has taken the Lord's Supper. My character is seriously flawed. But what he talks about is a worthy manner, or again, the King James Version, worthily, which is an adverb, which describes the action, not the person. Paul is very good in the way that he chooses his words. The people of Corinth are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. They're causing division. They were shunning the weak and the poor. There was no reverence and certainly no attitude of giving as Christ gave. Go back to when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. Do you remember? He's in the upper room. The disciples come in. And what does he do? Takes on the role of what? A servant. He washes their feet. It should have been the other way around. They should have lined up to wash his feet. Why is it that John the Baptist could see Jesus and say, I'm not even worthy. You catch that? I'm not worthy to even untie his sandals. And yet they show up for the Passover meal where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And he takes on the role of a servant. Even though I haven't read it yet, and I will read it to you, but I'm going to read just this section of it to you. In verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. You see, the church in Corinth had come in, and they'd taken the Lord's Supper, and they said, it's for me. I'm going to take my own supper. I'm going to do my own thing. Which is in total contrast to who Christ was when he instituted the Lord's Supper, which is, I'm giving my blood and my body to you. We are to examine ourselves. This is a table of examination. Can I take this supper in a worthy manner? Although I'm a sinner, do I seek the forgiveness of Christ? Even though I am selfish, and I am. Do I seek for the good and the unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I even care for the poor in our church? Do I care? Is it all about me getting what I want and doing what I want to do? Or do I even care about those who have less than me? It's for this very reason that we email you. I've never been a part of a church, and we were committed from the very beginning that whenever we participated in the Lord's Supper, you would get an email telling you, this is coming up this Sunday. Examine yourself. Are you ready for this? You see, if there's division, if there's a problem between you and a brother or a sister in Christ, you've got a week. Go take care of it so that you can come in here and take this in a worthy manner. If there's sin that is just dwelling in you and you haven't repented of it, take care of it so that you can take this in a worthy manner. Judge yourself. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for this morning? Paul says, when you come together to eat, he goes on to say, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. You'll notice that today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that the deacons will come forward, they will take the bread, and they will pass it out, and no one will eat. There's no advantage to sitting on the, well, no one sits on the front row. There's no advantage to sitting on the second row as opposed to sitting on the back row. We will all eat together. We will all take the cup and drink together. He says, wait. Wait. The Bible, and I want you to understand this, the Bible does not support, nor does it emphasize, collectivism. You'll notice that Paul says this, if you're hungry, go do it at home. Go eat at home. But when you are here together, as a corporate body, it's not about individuals. It's about the body. So wait on one another. Think about the others. I remember when I was young, my dad, we had pews. And my dad, I was sitting there with my dad, and on our pew, it was just me and my dad. And then all the way on the other side at the end of the pew was a man and his wife. So it was me on the inside and then the wife on the inside. And it was time to take the Lord's Supper. And so it was coming by, and I got the bread, and I was holding it, and I waited, and finally the lady came down and got it for me and walked down to the end of the pew and gave it to her husband. Now, y'all all have been in a church with pews, and you know, sometimes those are pretty long gaps. You can't just reach over. And I remember my dad telling me afterward, he said, Paul, first of all, when that happens, you get up and take it to the woman. You're the young man. You don't make the woman get up. You go to her. By the way, young man, that's true. He said, secondly, you serve her. The deacons have come served you. You serve her. Take that attitude of serving her. Let's think about each other when we come together. Amen? So I'm going to ask the question, have you examined yourself? Are your thoughts and your attitudes ready for this? Can you participate this morning? I think for far too long, Baptists have just said, oh yeah, we'll just throw the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. And I won't always preach on the Lord's Supper when we take it. But this is such a privilege, incredible honor that Jesus would say, do this and remember me. So we'll do things just a little bit different. I'm not finished with my sermon, by the way. But the rest of the sermon is incorporated into the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward. I'm going to ask Matt and or Melanie if you would come up. And as they are making this transition, I would ask you to simply bow your head. Are you ready for this? Examine your heart. Judge yourself. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we are ready to partake of this ordinance that you have given to us. So, Lord, I pray that every action that we take here today would honor you. I pray that our hearts and minds are ready. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. Not only is this a table of unity, it is a table of examination, but it's also a table of history. You'll notice that Paul gives to the church in Corinth what he says he received himself. Most likely this was oral history. He had been told these are the things that Christ said. This is what Christ did. And then he begins to share this with the church in Corinth. We certainly believe that when he writes this, this is a review. He's already shared this with them before. But I want you to know that we are united with all the saints in all of history. They were looking for the Messiah, the chosen one who would come to save them. We are looking back in history to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he would pour out his blood, that he would give his body. So today, this is also a table of history. Paul speaks to that occasion when he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We look back and we remember. It tells us in verse 25 that the cup was also part of the supper. It says this, in the same way, also he took the cup. And after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're told exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 26. He says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And they took the cup and they drank. I'm sure that most of you think, well, that's the sermon. One more point. It's not just the table of unity. It's not just the table of examination. It's not even just the table of history. Here's the good news. It is the table of expectation. Look what he says in this passage. He says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I don't know what you're struggling with today. I don't know the bad news that's happened to you this week or what is coming into your life that you're going, this is killing me. But the day is coming that Christ is returning. And we will sit with him at the wedding feast. And we will eat and drink with our Lord and Savior.